Well, let's start again with our theme passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Hopefully, before the end of the series, you'll have it memorized so that you'll be able to say it. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We've been studying spiritual disciplines, and by way of review, spiritual disciplines are those biblical habits and practices that promote spiritual growth and godliness among true believers in Jesus Christ. And as we grow in godliness, we become better image bearers of God's nature. Jesus is the perfect image bearer. So as we grow in godliness, we become more like Him and better image bearers of God. As Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:1, he says, be imitators of God, beloved children. That's what we want to do. We want to be imitators of God. We want to be image bearers of Him. We've already looked at a number of spiritual disciplines. We took a look at Bible intake, which is the foundational spiritual discipline, because it establishes us on the truth. It anchors us to the truth so that all the other spiritual disciplines can be reined in according to the truth or established on truth. We talked about prayer. We talked about worship. We talked about local faith community or church involvement. Last week, we explored the spiritual discipline of service. Service as a spiritual discipline is the deliberate act of providing time, energy, and or resources to help fill a need. This week I want to take a look at the spiritual discipline of evangelism. Now for some of you, when I say that word, it might prompt feelings of PTSD or something, because you're thinking, oh man. Evangelism, oh, is he going to tell me to go into a park and just walk up to somebody and start talking about? The spiritual discipline of evangelism is the intentional practice of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Him. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, there is an evangelistic gifting. Paul refers to the calling and role of an evangelist in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11. There are some called to that ministerial role. I mean, we can look at somebody like Billy Graham. I mean, I don't know who could fail to see that Billy Graham had a calling of evangelist. He went out and proclaimed Christ. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, have come to know Christ through his ministry. There's also, I would argue, a natural personal gifting toward evangelism. It seems that God frequently drops opportunities in certain people's lap. They just naturally and regularly find themselves in relational interactions where those who do not know Christ open up and begin asking questions. I don't know how to explain it, except it's some kind of gift that some people have. It's just natural for them. This morning, I'm not focusing on the gift of evangelism. I want to discuss the spiritual discipline of evangelism. We are all called to be witnesses of Christ. The spiritual discipline of evangelism is a conscious decision to look for and take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. It involves a sensitivity to the spiritual condition of those around us. It may involve initiating a contact with a stranger as God leads, but more often it is recognizing and taking advantage of divine appointments that God has orchestrated in our daily lives to fulfill His purpose. Each of us have our own sphere of influence in which we can be witnesses. I have mine, and to a great extent, mine's really confined. But you have your own. You go into the workplace, you go into the school, you go into wherever you go throughout the week, and you have your own sphere of influence. And if each of us take advantage of the divine appointments that God has given us, we can share Christ on a large, a much broader scope. There is a harvest underway. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 4. And let me begin reading with verse 35. I'm just going to share a little context here. So John chapter 4 is the chapter that talks about the woman at the well. And so Jesus stopped by a town called Sychar and stopped at a well, sat there at a well, and the disciples went in for some food, and Jesus had this encounter with the woman there. And after the encounter, the woman was all excited about what Jesus had shared and who he was. And so she goes into the town, and pretty soon the whole town is in an uproar about Christ, and they came to believe in a marvelous way. But then toward the or later on in the chapter, kind of in the middle, in verse 35, Jesus says this, "Do you not say," he's talking to his disciples, "do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now there are two primary ways the image of harvest is used in Scripture regarding the kingdom of God. One way is regarding the final harvest at the end of the age with regard to eternal destiny. There is a harvest of the righteous for reward, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, and there is a harvest for the wicked for judgment, verses 17 through 20 of the very same chapter. The second image is a present harvest of individuals, bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus and inclusion in his kingdom. And that latter image is the one that we see in John 4. Jesus is referring to the present day harvest of individuals being brought into the kingdom. This is not a future reality for which to wait. It is a present reality. The fields are ready for harvest now. Notice verses 35 and 36 again, John chapter 4. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together." Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that everyone right now is ready to surrender their lives and accept Jesus. There are many who insist on living for themselves and rejecting any notion of salvation. There is, however, a harvest that is in full motion. Some fruit is ready. Some is not. Jesus is saying, don't miss the fruit that is ready to be picked today. Some years ago, I was reading a book where the author likened people to red or green apples. The red apples are those ripe and ready to receive the gospel. The green apples are those who are not yet ready. We shouldn't ignore the green apples. We pray for them. As opportunity arises, we plant seeds of truth in their lives. We speak into their lives. But we recognize that green apples are not quite ready. We need to learn to discern the red apples. Those are the ones who are ready. They are the ones we need to invest the most time with. So there is a harvest underway, and we are called to be laborers in the Lord's harvest. Matthew records Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Christ has commissioned us. A little bit before Jesus ascended back into heaven, it was after his resurrection, he gathered all his disciples in Galilee to a hill there. And he said these words in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, let me just comment on that. It's kind of outside of my notes because I'm not going to refer to it later. But in that commission, there is something important to notice. It's not just go out and share with somebody how to get saved. It talks about discipling, making disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. The implication is we don't just get somebody saved and we get our little notch in our leather Bible cover or something and then go on our merry way. They need to grow in Christ. They need to be established. We don't just leave them as infant spiritual children. We need to think beyond that, making disciples. But as we think about the commission going into the world, not everyone will preach. Not everyone will be a missionary, but all of us are called to be laborers in the harvest. We are, first of all, to live the light of Jesus in a dark world. Peter was talking about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, let me kind of break that down just a little bit. Gentiles. I think Peter was actually addressing some who were Gentiles in the sense of Jewish Gentile. But the word Gentile, as Peter is using it here, is referring to those outside of Christ, those who are in opposition of Christ. And he's saying, keep your conduct outside in the world, keep your conduct in such a way that they will see your good works. They will see your lives walking in consistency to the truth and ultimately glorify God on the day of visitation. What is he saying? Ultimately, they would see your lives, be convinced by your lives, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and therefore be those who are glorifying God when Jesus again comes, the day of visitation. We need to be living testimonies of God's grace. Our lives should reflect the change Jesus has made in us. But we are always to be ready to share Jesus with those whom God provides an opportunity. Now I just read 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, know what you believe. Why you believe it. Know the gospel. Be prepared to share with somebody when they ask, you know, I see your life is different. Why? You can say, well, I don't know. Or, well, I guess I just have a positive disposition toward life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's a perfect opportunity. It's because I love Jesus. He's made a change in me. Be prepared to make a defense. And maybe we're kind of misled by that phrase, make a defense. Yes, in one sense, be prepared to answer questions and make a defense. But maybe the general sense of what Peter is saying here is be prepared just to share why when they ask. Why you're different. Not everyone sees the fruit of their own labor. In that passage in John 4, verses 37 38, Jesus says, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, and he said, and the situation there, Paul is dealing with a conflict. He says, I'm disciples of Apollos. I'm disciples of Paul. I'm disciples of whomever. And there was this dissension among them. And Paul is moderating this. And he's saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You see, there are those who plant seed. There are those who water the seed. They reinforce the seed that is planted. Someone else introduced something and you're coming along beside, likely not even knowing what was in the past, and you're reinforcing what has already been planted. And then there are those who are blessed to reap the harvest. In every situation, it is God who causes the growth. We are all working for the same goal, the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. In order to be effective witnesses, we need to understand the gospel message and be able to articulate it. As I said, we are to live lives that are testimonies of the transforming power of the gospel, but in order for individuals to actually receive the gospel for themselves, they need to hear it articulated. I hope it doesn't come as a surprise to you to understand that if you live the most holy life ever to be without some explanation of who Jesus is, all people will see is, man, that guy, he lives a great life. They won't know why. They won't understand the gospel. The gospel has to be articulated. Notice what Paul says in Romans 10:14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now that word preaching, kairouso, right in there, proclaiming. Without someone proclaiming the message. Sharing the message. Consider the message you are communicating. We may not always have the opportunity to give a full presentation of the gospel. Sometimes we may only have a chance for a quick word or tract. In those situations, we can trust God to use it as he desires. And let me just give some considerations when using tracts. Tracts can be incredibly useful in sharing the gospel. For those of you, I imagine everybody here knows what a tract is, a small pamphlet that has, in regards to, you know, the gospel, it has the plan of salvation and the gospel message in a small tract. And there are times when that's a great tool. You can give it to somebody, they can read it later, or it can help you guide the discussion through the gospel message. But let me give some other considerations. Think about the tract that you are using. Does it accurately present the gospel? Number one. Man, if it doesn't accurately present the gospel, get rid of it and find something else, because there are a number that do. Does it present the gospel in a concise, engaging way? Or is it overly wordy? Does it use language that is relevant to today's culture? I mean, if it's using archaic language or something that is from a time gone by, it might not be relevant. It might not draw somebody in. Here's a question to ask. If you were an unbeliever, step out. Step out of where you are from a Christian perspective. If you were an unbeliever without any real Christian understanding, do you think you would be inclined to read it? Either out of curiosity or need. That's what a tract is supposed to do. It's supposed to draw you in. It's supposed to be something that is going to either make you curious enough to read it, or out of some sense of need, it addresses something that pulls you in and allows you to read it. Because if they don't read it, it's of no use. Obviously, God can use any tool to bring about his purpose, but I believe we do well to remove as many obstacles as possible. Think about the tools you use. Our goal needs to be as much clarity as the circumstances allow. As I said, sometimes there isn't the opportunity or the door's not open enough to share the whole gospel. But what can we plant in their lives? What can we give them to think about later? How does God want to use us? The gospel always points people to Jesus. That is what the gospel is, the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel always points people to Jesus. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As we think about the gospel, there are really just four basic elements. It's simple. I'm going to add some passages here for clarification, but you can use other passages or you can just share the gospel. But it starts with the fact that God loves us. And one of the most popular verses in the Bible, perhaps, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, what? His only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Going back a little bit further, God created mankind to have a relationship with himself. You know what? God wanted a human family. God is God. He is sovereign. He didn't need anything. He is self-containing. He didn't need anything. He wanted a human family. And so he created Adam and Eve for that purpose. God loves us because he created us for a purpose, to be part of his family. But sin separates us from God. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 is speaking to Israel and is saying, your sin has separated you from your God. And guess what? As Paul says in Romans 3:23, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all of us have sinned. All of us are separated from God. But Jesus came and died and was resurrected to take care of our sin problem. That's number three. God loves us. Sin separates us from God. Jesus came and died and was resurrected to take care of our sin problem. Paul says in Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, you see, when we were separated from God, we were hostile to him. We were enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, just a few verses earlier, it says, God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The whole point is, we were enemies, we were hostile to God, and it was in that condition that God sent his son to come and die and be resurrected for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus was resurrected and we are saved by his death and his resurrection. So God loves us. Sin separates us from God. Jesus came and died and was resurrected to take care of our sin problem, and we need to trust Jesus and surrender our lives to him. John says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We need to repent. Turn from the direction that we're going away from God and turn to him and receive what God has offered us in his son, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice and death. And in that, we need to relinquish control of our lives and give it to Jesus. So it comes to a point of decision. Simply knowing something doesn't get us into a relationship to God. It doesn't appropriate what Jesus has offered. It is receiving it by faith. For by grace, free gift, we received it through faith. The most important thing as we're sharing about Jesus is to share what Jesus has done in our lives and telling others that Jesus will do the same in their life. That's the point of heart connection. If Jesus has done something remarkable in our lives, we can simply approach somebody else and say, you know what? Jesus did this for me. He wants to do it for you. Our responsibility is not getting anyone to believe Christ. That's between the person and God. Our responsibility is simply to share the good news of Christ whenever we can. So how do we develop and exercise the spiritual discipline of evangelism? Let me share, I think I've got 8 things here. First of all, we need to consider the life-changing power of the gospel in our own lives. I just alluded to that a few seconds ago. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think one of the first things that we need to do, if we're going to be prepared to exercise the spiritual discipline of evangelism, is to really evaluate and consider what the gospel has done in our lives. The transformation that has taken place. What we can be thankful for. The fact that God has changed us. We need to consider, what has God done in our own lives? Have we been changed by the power of the gospel? That transforming power in Jesus is what we are offering others. And if we really understand what God has done, we're totally delinquent if we're trying to withhold that from someone else. God has transformed us. So we need to consider the life-changing power of the gospel in our own lives. And then we need to increase our awareness of the harvest around us. As Jesus said, look, the fields are white with harvest. Recognize the time is now. There are many who are those red apples ready to be picked. And we need to recognize that the harvest is all around us. And this third thing, I think, is an absolute key. So important. We need to love people. We need to love people. Jesus did. I referred to John chapter 4. I mean, we read out of John chapter 4, and I reflected on the earlier part of the chapter. Jesus was coming through Samaria, and he sat at that well, and out came this woman. Jesus knew who she was. The time of day and everything indicated it, but Jesus is the Son of God, and I'm sure the Father, you know, revealed it to the Son, and he knew that she was an outcast. She was not one of the better women of society. And yet Jesus engaged her in conversation. He began asking questions. And they were probing questions. And they were questions for her to answer. Jesus showed that he loved people in his interaction with that woman. The same can be found in Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. He's coming along. Zacchaeus is up in a tree. He says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to go to your house tonight. There was a tenderness. There was a love for Zacchaeus. You could go through the Gospels and see it time and time and time again. Jesus had compassion for people, and he engaged people on their level. Do we care enough about the person to learn about them, to ask questions, engage them where they are? Don't look at it as a notch in your belt, or as I said earlier, a notch in the leather cover of your Bible, saying, I need to win somebody to Christ. Care about the person. Begin to ask questions and just begin to know where they are. Maybe God's plan is not for you to share the entire plan of salvation, but simply to give them a new perspective of Christianity and the love of Christ. Do you know that there are many people who have such a negative view of Christianity? They don't really know what Christianity is about, and they just need to see that somebody who is representing Christ cares about them. They need to see Christianity in a new light. And when they do, they'll begin to ask questions and they'll begin to receive the message. Sure, at some point they need to hear the message of the gospel, but perhaps you are just one step in the process. Let the Holy Spirit lead. Evangelism should be motivated by something more than just the end goal. It should emanate from a true love for the individuals for whom Christ died. A fourth thing, we need to comprehend the gravity of eternity and the destiny of those without Jesus. Let me just read a passage and let this sink in. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That image should be imprinted in all of our hearts and minds. And you know what? I'll be honest. I pray that God would imprint it more in my life, because I'm one of those, it is my general nature not to be emotionally involved in that way. Yeah, you've seen me at times show emotion up here, but in general, there's a disconnect, and I just desire God to imprint that so much on my mind that I would care about individuals enough to know that their destiny apart from Christ is that right there, final judgment and eternity away from God. All of us should be praying that. We need to comprehend the gravity of eternity and the destiny of those without Jesus. Fifth, we need to expect that God will provide supernaturally orchestrated opportunities in our lives to share our faith. And when he does, he will provide the words for us to say. And he will empower us to be witnesses. Six, we need to make ourselves available to be used by God. Some of us want to be used as laborers for God's harvest, but we simply don't have time in our schedules. We're too busy for God to use us, and we are just not available. We need to make ourselves available. We need to have time on our calendar to be able to be used. Then we need to learn to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to recognize divine appointments when they arise, and to discern those who are red apples ripe for the harvesting. Finally, we need to pray. We need to pray that God would allow us to see people as he sees them, that God would break our hearts for what breaks his, and that we would have a supernatural boldness. In Acts chapter 4, verse 29, the believers got together and they prayed this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." We need to pray for divine appointments orchestrated by God to speak truth into the lives of others. Pray. Just pray. pray that God would bring those opportunities, that they would fall into our lap, that we would recognize them, that we would trust Him to give us the words, and we would be courageous enough to engage. Our job isn't to prepare the hearts or persuade someone to accept Jesus. It is simply to be willing to share the truth when God opens the door. The spiritual discipline of evangelism is the intentional practice of communicating the good news of Jesus Christ to those who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Him. We're called to be witnesses. The spiritual discipline of evangelism is a conscious decision to look for and take advantage of opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. What are the arenas in which we can exercise the spiritual discipline of evangelism? One key one that I think often we might forget is the home. Those of you who have children that you are raising, guess what? That discipline of evangelism needs to start right there. Be intentional about sharing who Christ is. Don't miss that opportunity. Help them to see Christ in you and to know the gospel as they are trained up. We can share the discipline of evangelism in the workplace, at school, wherever there are lost people. Let me share this final passage. Paul's writing to the Colossians in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. He challenges them, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, those outside the church. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We need to just be willing and ready to let God use us to speak into the lives of those who do not know Him. If you don't know Jesus here this morning, you've heard the gospel. God loves us. Sin separates us. Jesus came to take care of the sin problem. He died on the cross, a sacrifice for our sin, a perfect sacrifice. He arose again, and now we have the opportunity to appropriate what God has given us in His Son, and we appropriate that by believing in Christ by faith. And it's a matter of surrendering our lives to Him. Because that's the hard part. We don't do anything to earn our salvation, but God desires our lives. And so it comes down to where will our loyalties be and who controls our lives. Are we trying to control it? In the end, we'll lose it. But if we surrender it to Christ, we ultimately gain it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the challenge of the spiritual discipline of evangelism. Help all of us. Oh, especially me, to recognize those appointments. I pray for those appointments. In each of our lives, Lord, help us to be ready and to see the opportunities that you give us, and help us to love people. Help us to start there, to see a value in people and try to get to know them wherever we might be, that we can engage them show interest in them and look for ways that we can just drop a seed of truth and speak into their lives to encourage them. Ultimately, our desire is that they come to a saving knowledge of you. Give us a leading by your Spirit. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.